I'm going to put this here. If you see me reaching for the wrong bottle at any time, just let me know. I've been asked to speak this evening on what God is doing globally in the context of listening to God. So I'd just like to pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, if you would just care to take these words which follow and to use them in the furtherance of the vision that you are imparting to this church, St. Mark's, then, Lord, we would be thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin in what will seem a peculiar place here this evening, and that's reflecting on the two most recent Lambeth conferences. Now, the Lambeth Conference, if you don't know, it's where the bishops come together from the worldwide Anglican Communion. And they do that every 10 years, and they've been doing that since about 1860. So it's quite a tradition, nearly 150 years old. And the most recent Lambeth Conference was in 2008. And it caught the eye of the media for all the wrong reasons. But first of all, I really want to back up to the one before that, and that was in 1998. Because at that one, a fairly controversial incident happened. There was a British priest by the name of Richard Kirker, and he was handing out leaflets to all of the delegates at that conference. Now, it just so happened that Richard Kirker was also the general secretary of the lesbian and gay Christian movement. And as he was handing out these leaflets to the delegates, one of the Nigerian bishops seized him, a man by the name of Emmanuel Chukwuma. And he seized him, and then he tried to exorcise the homosexual demons, which to him, obviously, were having a part in the behavior of this priest. And Chukwuma said, "You are killing the church." And to that, Kirker replied, "May God bless you, sir, and deliver you from your prejudice against homosexuality. Polite, yes. Sincere, good communication. I'm not so sure about that." If you fast forward on to the most recent one in 2008, interestingly, four bishops from Africa announced their intention to boycott the Lambeth Conference. Those bishops were from Nigeria, from Uganda, from Kenya, and from Rwanda. And the reasons, they said, is that they perceived a tolerance towards gay clergy and same-sex unions. And for that reason, they wanted to boycott the conference. And the result was GAFCON. What's GAFCON? The Global Anglican Future Conference, which was set up as an alternative to the Lambeth Conference for conservative bishops. Now, why do I tell that story? Well, that story is a picture of the impact, the clash of Christianity from the two-thirds world, the global south, which is fundamental and supernatural, against the first world, the global north, which tends to be more liberal and more tolerant. And the consequences of that, well, for the African bishops, it was a wineskin issue. You see, Christianity to them was a new wine. And here it was being poured into an older wineskin. And the consequences were not good. And so as I think about this, or as we think about this evening, I'd like to ask and try to answer three questions. The first question, what is God doing globally? Then, what does this look like regionally? And then last of all, what should this mean to me, to you, personally? So the first one, what is God doing globally? And I'm going to be referring to, you'll see some quotes come up on the screen as I talk, but I'm going to be referring to a book by the name of The Nix Christendom by Philip Jenkins. And it's a well-researched and fairly widely acknowledged commentary on global church growth. And there's two things that we need to try and see as we think about what God is doing globally. The first is this, the revolution of Christianity in the global south. The revolution of Christianity in the global south. And first of all, the fact of this Christian revolution in the global south. You see, quite simply, there has been a seismic shift where the center of Christian gravity has moved from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere. It's moved to Africa, Asia, and South America. And just as God has used persecution and civilizations and empires and schisms and missions endeavor to spread his church, to spread Christianity from Jerusalem to Antioch, to Rome, to Europe, to North America, so he is doing a new thing in our day. And he's moving the epicenter of Christianity from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere. And Jenkins estimates by the year 2050 that one-fifth of the world's 3 billion Christians will be non-Hispanic whites. What are the reasons that this Christian revolution is taking place in the southern hemisphere? Well, the biblical worldview is a very close fit to the developing world worldview, far more so than the Western worldview, which we belong to. Therefore, biblical truth, it's highly relevant and it's effective in addressing the daily struggles and challenges that people have in the Southern Hemisphere. You see, the gospel gives power and hope to contend with all of the problems that they have to deal with. For example, the supernatural. How many of us will be going home and having to deal with demons in a close family member? People in the Southern Hemisphere, in Africa and Asia and other countries, other parts, have to deal with demons. And the gospel speaks into those problems very, very easily. It has a lot to say. Poverty. How many of us on the way home will be going to the rubbish bins, the dust bins, the trash cans at the back of a restaurant to scavenge out our next meal? Sickness and health. How many of us, when we go home, will have to make the decision to take a sick child or a sick relative to either the witch doctor or to the church and the elders? Because the nearest hospital is 100 kilometers away and there's no doctors there anyway. Corruption. How many of us will be going home to a one-room tin shack infested with rats, but in order to live there, we have to pay a bribe to the police every month? You see, the gospel truth speaks into these issues that people in the southern hemisphere have to deal with so easily and so readily. Justice, relationships, human rights, matters of life and death. And the gospel speaks to these like no other belief system can. And so people in the developing world, in the developing countries, they can use it so powerfully in their daily lives and living. What then is the character of this Christian revolution in the South? Well, Southern Hemisphere Christianity appears very different to Northern Hemisphere Christianity. It's packaged differently. It looks different. It smells different. It sounds different. It's very different to what we are used to. It's very Pentecostal in its orientation. There's overt displays of power encounter. Some of the adjectives that you could use are: it's loud, it's chaotic, it's colorful, it's corporate. It's about the body being together, not the individuals. It's spontaneous. It's fundamental. It's strict. It's sometimes harsh. And it's supernatural. So we have the revolution of Christianity in the global south, but we also have the rise of Christianity from the global south. And I just want to talk about population contraction and growth. You see, the European population, of which we're a part, it's old, and it's immobile, and it's shrinking, and it's stagnant. Now, there's another good reason to come out of the EU and vote Brexit. But that's what we're being told. It's old, and it's immobile. It's shrinking. It's stagnant. Whereas the Southern Hemisphere is young and mobile. It's escalating. It's expanding. It's growing. And then when you factor in population mobility, the movement of masses from the Southern Hemisphere to the Northern Hemisphere, and we know it's going on all around us every day. Slowly, that European demographic is changing. And the developing world Christianity is and will be slowly dominating. The character of that Southern Hemisphere Christianity will begin to take shape in the Northern Hemisphere. Their patterns of Christian life and worship will become the norm in the North. A new missionary century will begin to dawn, but missionaries will not be traveling from the Northern Hemisphere to the South, but it will be the other way around. Missionaries will be traveling from the Southern Hemisphere to the North. In fact, already the North is being invigorated by the Southern Church through immigration and through evangelization. It's happening even as we speak. And so the fundamental question is this: how will the global North change in response to the rise of this new global Christianity? How is the global North going to change? Will it remain Christian, but with powerful Southern Hemisphere influences? Or will it lose its Christian character altogether? Will it become even more secular, even more humanistic, even more tolerant? Will it begin to take on the likeness of the image of the final Babylon that we talk about in the book of Revelation? That is what some, including Jenkins, conjecture. So what does this begin to look like regionally? What does this begin to look like regionally? And I want to just mention three examples of what SIM, Serving in Mission, this is the organization that we have been a part of and are a part of and been serving with in Southern Africa for 25 years. Three examples from SIM, the things that they are doing to try and align themselves with what they believe God is doing in the things that we've talked about here. And I'm drawing two of these examples from Southern Africa, a part of the continent of Africa that we know quite well, and then one from the UK here. And I might just mention that Southern Africa is probably about 10 years behind the rest of Africa in the things that are beginning to happen. The first one, I think there's a picture up, yeah. The United Baptist Church of Zimbabwe commissioning their first missionary. The United Baptist Church of Zimbabwe is a church that we have worked with very, very closely for our time in much of Africa. And there have been missionaries going to that church for over 100 years, from the Northern Hemisphere to the Southern Hemisphere. Except about 2 years ago, for the first time, they commissioned their first missionary and sent out their first missionary. This is a church that can hardly afford to pay its own pastors. And yet they were rejoicing and they were zealous about sending out their first missionary. And it was a historical day. Since then, about 2 years ago, they've now sent out about another three missionaries. Each of these missionaries are involved in strategic work, vital, vital work. They're doing things that very likely Northern Hemisphere white missionaries couldn't do, or at least couldn't do as effectively as they are doing. That seismic shift of the center of Christianity is taking place. God is beginning to do a new thing in our midst, in our day. The other picture, this man, Walter Madamitsa, man who I've had the privilege of working with quite closely for several years. He's an ex-headmaster. He earned his Master of Theology degree at Queen's University in Belfast. And then he returned back to Africa as a missionary. He's Zimbabwean, Zimbabwe is a weak economy country. There's not a lot of money to support missionaries. This man, he supported himself. He started a school, a preschool. The proceeds from that school are used to support him in his ministry. That's creative thinking. And that's what missionaries from the Southern Hemisphere are having to do. His ministry is working in emerging missionaries or missions. He's traveling across Southern Africa. He's working with churches. He's working with individuals. And he's helping to educate them and encourage them to help know what it means to be a sending church. This is what you've got to do to send out missionaries. 5 years ago, this ministry would not have been needed or necessary. Today, it is absolutely vital to what God is doing in raising up missionaries and his church to send out from the south to the north. And then there is SIM UK, Serving in Mission UK. SIM UK is traditionally a sending office. In other words, it's always sent out missionaries from the Northern Hemisphere, from the UK, very often into the Southern Hemisphere. However, now they're becoming a receiving office. In other words, the United Kingdom is actually becoming a mission field. And it's in line with a strategy which SIM has developed called Anyone to Anywhere. You see, over the past 1500 years, it's always been north to south. Now, it's anyone to anywhere. Once again, God is doing a new thing. And it's so that churches like St. Mark's, they can look around in their community. They can maybe see an immigrant community. Just say, for example, there's a community of Somalians living there. And they say, well, we really feel a burden to reach out to that community of Somalians, but we don't know how to do it. There's not a Somali in our congregation. We don't have the resources. We don't have the expertise. Ah, but SIM does. Maybe we can get a missionary from them, and he can come or she can come to train us. And they can go and live in the middle of that community. And we can begin to reach out to that Somali community, which is on our doorsteps. Once again, God is beginning to do a new thing. So what should this mean to us personally? And this is where I just want to go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, which we heard read just a few moments ago. You see, Nehemiah was a global believer. And he knew that God was doing a new thing, and he wanted to align himself with what God was doing. Just as we at St. Mark's want to align ourselves with what God is doing. And the things which I just want to touch on here in the next few moments, it's not a formula, but it is how one godly person stayed in step with God's mission. And the starting point is that Nehemiah asked questions. And I suppose that's what we have been doing as a church over these past weeks. We have been asking questions. But more than that, Nehemiah was willing to become a part of the answer. He willingly made himself vulnerable and available in the process of asking those questions. You see, he viewed the interruptions as opportunities to serve God. And he made himself accessible to God in the process. So he asked questions. And then Nehemiah was burdened. You see, whatever God was impressing upon him, it was deep and it was heavy. He wept, he mourned, he fasted. It was the same gut-wrenching compassion that Jesus had when he looked upon the multitudes and he felt compassion. Is God laying that burden upon us? Are we asking him to crush us with his burden, as the prophets of old did? When you open the prophets and we read that the burden of the Lord was upon us, are we asking the Lord to crush us with his burden? So Nehemiah was burdened. And then Nehemiah prayed. And this prayer is absolutely foundational for Nehemiah's calling. Whenever he came up against a problem, resistance in the future vision that he was involved in, he came back to this prayer. It was the foundation of his calling. And the first thing we see is patience in prayer. He wept and mourned for days. He prayed day and night. And then when you compare chapter 1 verse 1 with chapter 2 verse 1, we see that months and months passed by. But there were some lessons that he learned along the way. He didn't move until God moved. He waited patiently for God, but he did not wait passively. When you get into chapter 2, you could see that he was working on logistics. He waited patiently, but he did not wait passively. And then he positioned himself so that when God began to move, he was ready to move in step with God. And that's an exciting place to be. He waited, but when he saw God move, he was ready to go with God. And there is no more exciting place to be. But then there is the content of his prayer. There's adoration, the great and awesome God. There is confession. He openly confessed his sin and the sin of his people. There's thanksgiving in verse 8. Remember. That word remember, what it's really saying is, God, act on your promises. Do what you said you were going to do. It's an expression of faith. And then there is supplication. Make your servant successful and grant compassion before this man. This man is King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was a powerful obstruction to all that God wanted to do in and through Nehemiah. And the point is that there is always a powerful obstruction to what God is bringing us to do. And this is what Nehemiah was praying for. But it's interesting how he prays. He doesn't pray, remove the man. He doesn't pray, remove the obstruction. But he does pray, move the man. Move in the circumstances of the obstruction. And God does. And God begins to work. And that leads us to just the last verse that I want to mention as I finish here. And that's in chapter 2, verse 12. Because it's in chapter 2, verse 12 that Nehemiah says, what my God put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. That is vision. What my God put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Or we could say, what our God put in our heart to do for Gillingham. May God bless his word.